Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your works, your works of creation, where you manifest your power and skill and beauty, your works of providence, where you manifest your justice and mercy and goodness. Lord, we thank you above all for your word in the context of creation and providence in which you manifest your salvation. By your works, we would have hope undefined and without specifics. But with your word, we have a very well-defined and explained expectation of your goodness to us and your deliverance for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you say and what you have done in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. I'm going to start with chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and then chapter 3, the 21 verses. The first describes Jesus' accomplishment of redemption, and the second describes Paul's experience of that accomplishment and sets a model for us to join him in enjoying what Christ has done. First then, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then Paul's union with Christ and his experience of what Jesus has done. Chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Why celebrate the resurrection? It's a good time with family. Hopefully you have family close. Good time with friends. Usually there's some good food involved with any celebration of Easter. And for kids, there's all kinds of teeth-rotting candy. But that is otherwise known as mental health food. It makes you happy, at least for a little while, till you get a stomach ache. That's all good, but there's more to it than that. Easter celebrates an event that occurred in history, and this is the basis of our faith. It has resonance with things that shadowed it in the Old Testament. Israel was resurrected from national death in Egypt and raised up to life in the Promised Land. Similarly, Judah was raised from death in Babylon to newness of life back in the Promised Land. We often think of Ezekiel 37 as being a picture of the resurrection, and it is, but the resurrection that it speaks of is the resurrection of Judah from national obliteration, being sent into exile, to being brought to life again and back into the Promised Land. All these are pictures of resurrection. And Paul often uses the imagery of the Exodus to illustrate the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers in him. And so we can think of Christ's resurrection, conversely, as his exodus out of death into the Promised Land of life, his exodus out of the horrors of hell into the glories and joys of heaven. All these things speak of Jesus and what he has accomplished in his cross and in his resurrection. These are established, witnessed events of history that are not reasonably doubted. This time of year, all kinds of scholars speak of the uncertainties of these events. But if we don't know the certainty beyond a reasonable doubt of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we set ourselves up for not knowing anything. If we apply the same rubrics of denial to our life that we apply to the resurrection that some of the scholars do, we wouldn't have a ground to believe anything. And we would become mentally ill if you follow that rationale. But by the testimony of eyewitnesses recorded for us in the scriptures that Luke begins his gospel by referring to, and John also testifies to, we can know these things for certain beyond a reasonable doubt. beyond the doubt that is inevitable for human beings. But the life, death, and resurrection of Christ are much more than a mere historical event. It is true. It is critically important. It is not less than a historical event, but it is much more than an historical event. Christ's death and resurrection changed everything for the people of God. The sad truth of life is that everybody sins and everybody dies. Sin and death is the black hole of human experience that sucks in everything around it sooner or later. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 12, the evil men are saying, "Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole, as they go down to the pit." That is the picture of death. It swallows everything. It's like those cartoons where you have a bigger fish swallowing a smaller fish. And death swallows everything because of sin. But it is the glory of the cross that the cross swallows sin. And it is the glory of the resurrection that Christ's resurrection swallows death. And so in the cartoon, you have life being swallowed by a bigger fish, death. Death being swallowed by the biggest fish, the resurrection. And so, yes, death swallows everything. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up by life. So that big black hole has another living entity that swallows even it. 1 Corinthians 15:54. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable at the resurrection, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' That which swallows up everything is itself swallowed up by the work of Christ. The cross swallows sin, and the resurrection swallows death." This is what Christ has accomplished for us, and this is what Paul rehearses in Philippians chapter 2. "The death of Christ manifests the effective power of sin. The wages of sin is death. The just action of God against sin is death. It is not unfair. It is necessary and just that sinners die. That is required by the justice of God. Those are the wages that must be paid. And so Christ, in dealing with sin, comes obediently by sacrificing his heavenly glory. He then sacrificed even his earthly comforts so that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And then he obediently, throughout his sacrificial life, collected sin and suffering his whole life long. He didn't suddenly go to the cross for no reason. But since the beginning of his public ministry, he was collecting the sins of his people. When Jesus went into the waters of baptism, he wasn't going in order to have his sins washed away. He was going in to have our sins cling to him. We are filthy in our sins, going into the waters of baptism and come out clean. Jesus is clean going into the waters of baptism, and he comes out dirty. Did you ever see those grease mops? They have a handle, and they have little tentacles at the end. And when you're cooking soup, and you have all this slime on the top, you take this implement, and you put it into the slime, and it gathers up all the slime so you can take it away from the soup so you're not grossed out when you have your soup. Or it's especially disgusting when it cools off and coagulates at the top. Jesus is like that grease mop. Jesus, throughout his life, is collecting all the sins of his people, and it's for that reason that he carries them to the cross. When the woman with the hemorrhage thought, if I just touch him, I will be healed. Well, what happened? She touched him and she was healed because as she touched him, her sins were communicated to Jesus. Her liability to death was communicated to Jesus, and Jesus' holiness was given to her, for which reason she was healed. It's much like the high priest putting his hands on the offering and confessing it over it. All the sins of all of God's people for all of that year, all of time. And when any believer believes in Christ, they are laying their hands on Jesus, giving him their sins, and receiving in return his righteousness. As a consequence of these things, Jesus obediently suffered death as the just penalty for sin. Jesus' death was unjust in terms of Roman law and Jewish law. Jesus had done nothing wrong that warranted being put to death by the Romans. Jesus had done nothing wrong that warranted being given over for death by the Jews. But Jesus had done everything wrong in terms of the eyes of God, because not his sins, but the sins of his people. And because he took on the sins of the people, he had to die in the justice of God. When the innocent die, they die for the sins of others. And that is what happened with Jesus. And so Jesus bears the effective power of sin. And the power of sin is no more clearly proclaimed than in the death of Christ. Sin is such an unbearably weighty thing that even Jesus had to die when he took on the sins of his people. Sins cannot be dismissed. Sins cannot be overlooked. Sin cannot be just put off to the side and God saying, don't worry about it. Sin is against the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And the only thing that will satisfy is the death of his own son. That's how serious sin is. We know that sin is serious because we die. But we know that sin is infinitely more serious than that because Jesus died for it. Well, in the resurrection, we see in Jesus the effective power of righteousness. Jesus was perfect in his obedience. He obeyed God by the humiliation of taking on the form of humanity. He obeyed God by the humiliation of being despised and rejected, not just by the Romans, not just by people in general, but by the Jews who were looking for him and were waiting for him and for whom he came. He was rejected even by them, even by his own siblings, even by his own apostles. He was abandoned and rejected. And that was part of his obedience. And as Paul sets it out, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the extremity of his obedience. The writer of Hebrews said he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Jesus is not obedient because God cut him a break and it was easier for him to be obedient. It was, if anything, more difficult, because when we are tempted, we eventually give in and relieve ourselves from the temptation by that means. But Jesus never gave in. Can you imagine resisting sin to the point of shedding blood, which we don't do, but Jesus did? Can you imagine fighting temptation until you beat it and it doesn't beat you? That's how much Jesus suffered. That's how much he accomplished in his obedience. In Hebrews 7:26, he's described this way: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He never did, it's impossible to imagine, he never did anything wrong. He always did everything right. Tempted in all ways we are, yet without sin. And he himself said, I always do what pleases my Father. I just can't wrap my mind around that. Because I don't always do the right thing. And I sometimes do the wrong thing. That's why I'm a Christian. I need Jesus at least as much as anybody else. But the irony is that Jesus completed and perfected his obedience in his death. You would think perfect obedience deserves life. But in his perfect obedience, he obeyed by taking all of our sins to the cross and paying them off. But he earned perfect righteousness by his death. But God has promised the righteous shall live. And those who obey perfectly shall live forever. So, Jesus obeyed perfectly in his death. And when he said, it is finished, it included that he had done everything God asked him to do, and his righteousness was perfect. But he's dead. That's the beauty of the statement in Acts chapter 2. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It is impossible that the righteous will not live. And so Jesus earned life by dying. That's the irony of it. He earned life by dying because it was in his death that he perfected his obedience. The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus as having the power of an indestructible life. And it's indestructible because he was perfectly obedient. Jesus earned the forgiveness of sins. Jesus earned life. And he's the only one who did, and he's the only one who could. There's a great temptation for us to presume on the messianic calling and try to earn our forgiveness and earn our righteousness, but we can't do it. From the moment we were conceived, game over. Conceived in sin. We can't earn our forgiveness. We can't earn life. But Jesus has. So, this is all about Good Friday and Easter. This is what Jesus has done. He lived, suffered, died, and was raised. That is true beyond the shadow of a doubt. But that's not the end of the story. He did all of that not for himself, but for his people. And so the gospel is declaring what Christ has accomplished and calling all people to participate in what he did, to enjoy the benefits of what he did. And as Paul describes Christ's accomplishment in chapter 2, he describes his participation in Christ's death and resurrection in chapter 3. Christ's life, death, and resurrection are not a mere historical event. They're not less than that, but they are so much more than that. And the principle is the principle of participation. And one more time, I'm going to recommend John Murray's Principles of Conduct in chapter 10, which is the dynamic of the biblical ethic, which is union with Christ. It is by grace through faith that we are united with Christ, and in that union, we die with him to our sins, and we are raised with him to our righteousness, and that is why Easter is much more than a historical memorial. The principle is union with Christ. You see it in chapter 3, verse 9. That I may be found in him. That's the issue. Verse 14, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The issue is becoming incorporated with Christ, union with Christ, so that what is yours is his, sin, and what is his is yours, righteousness. That is the issue. Paul speaks of this also in Romans chapter 6 most eloquently. He says in verse 3, when we were baptized into Christ, united with Christ, we were baptized into his death, and if we're baptized into his death, we're buried with him and we're raised with him to newness of life. By grace and through faith, we're united with Christ, and being united with Christ, we die with him. We are buried with him, and we are raised with him. We die to our sins with him. We live to his righteousness in him. This is by grace. It is not an accomplishment. We don't unite ourselves to Christ. In chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it, namely the resurrection, or already become perfect in conformity with Christ as he speaks at the end of the chapter, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. We seize Christ because he has first seized us. We are united with him because he has first united with us. It's important to understand that this is not only an individual or personal element. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, even as one body has many members, and all the members are many but one body, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. When we are united with Christ by grace and through faith, we are also in that united with his body, the church. You cannot be united with Christ and separated from the visible church. You cannot be a part of Christ and apart from the visible church. Someone who claims to be a Christian and willfully separates themselves from the visible church is either seriously misunderstanding the nature of salvation or is actually not converted. Those who belong to Christ will long to be part of his people. The two go together, both or neither. This is the significance of baptism. We are baptized into Christ. Perhaps the most important word, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is the preposition into. I baptize you into. And the significance of baptism is that by the grace of God, you are incorporated into Christ. You are united with him. And the significance of baptism is your sins are washed away in union with Christ. And his righteousness cleanses you and refreshes you in his righteousness. And it's all because you're baptized into Christ. You're united with Christ. This is also the significance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of Christ? We share by participating in him. The cup which we bless is a sharing in the blood of Christ, sharing, participating in the benefits of his forgiveness. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? It is the fellowship of people who are connected with each other and giving and receiving. It's all to our good because Christ receives our sins and gives us his righteousness. And that is the blessing of it. And so with this participation, Paul experiences Christ's cross. Good Friday is not just a memorial of an historical event. It is a call that by grace and through faith to participate in Christ's death, to die to sin, objectively and experientially. That by faith union with Christ, sin no longer rules over us. By union with Christ, our sins are nailed to the cross experientially. And we should experience in our lives sin being put off from us under the cross. With this, Paul speaks of other things that are taken away. He lists all of his credentials. This is his resume in chapter 3, Philippians 3, 1 through 6. There is no, and he is on the verge of boasting. But he's boasting about something that he has rejected. He's boasting about something that he doesn't appeal to at all anymore. He has died to his self-esteem. He has died to his pride. Everything that he claimed in the hope of forgiveness and the hope of righteousness, he rejected because it was a false hope. His legal righteousness as a Pharisee would not deal with his sin. His legal righteousness as a Pharisee would not give him life. And you get to Romans 7, and he knew it. He knew it in his heart that none of this was going to work because he was still a sinner. And his righteousness was merely formal, and it wouldn't cut it with God. Everything that was gained for him, he counted as loss, because by giving up his hope in himself, he put his hope exclusively and entirely in Christ. This is the lesson of circumcision. Circumcision is the classic example of less is more. And when you lose something that is negative, it is a positive. When you lose sin, when you lose self-righteousness, it is a positive, the loss of a negative. The other side of it is resurrection. Paul not only experienced Christ's cross and the loss of sin and all presumption, he also experienced Christ's resurrection. You see this in Philippians 3, 9 and following. I be found in him, not righteous of my own, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and is acceptable to God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's already spoken about the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in the hope of attaining not just the resurrection of the spirit, but also of the body. He says he's not yet arrived at this. There is a change in him, but he still struggles. Romans 7 again. He has a new law in the inner person, but the outer body is still fighting against him. He's not yet arrived at this, but he has begun, and by God's grace, he's made significant progress in putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Well, as this applies to Paul, it also calls us to follow his example in these same things. Paul, by grace and through faith, participates in Good Friday. He participates in Easter, and we are called to do the same. The call is to experience Easter, that by grace, through faith, you would be united with Christ, and in that union, he would take away your sins and pay the debt of your sins. And in that union, he would give you his righteousness and pay up the dues of righteousness that God requires. Second element of this is take out the nasty trash of your own pride and stop trying to make a name for yourself. We are still in the flesh. Our bodies are not yet raised from the dead. And we constantly, in one way or another, fight the temptation to deal with our own sin, but especially to achieve our own righteousness. We try to make a name for ourselves in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our employment. We try to earn the respect of the world. And we have to give that up. We have to consider it as rubbish, as dung. Not something to save, but something to take out and throw away. If you will experience the death and resurrection of Christ, you must give up on yourself. You must come to the end of yourself. And you must stop trying to earn the respect of men, never mind the favor of God. Thirdly, give yourself completely to Christ in absolute love and loyalty so that you experience his death to sin and his life in righteousness. You can't hold back. Anyone who saves his life will lose it. And everyone who loses his life for Christ's sake will gain it. Everyone who takes all of their excellence and rejects it as a ground of a hope of salvation will be saved. But anyone who puts their hope in their own righteousness, in their own achievement, in their own sense of self-esteem, will lose their life. That's what it costs to participate in Good Friday and Easter, is dying in Christ and living only in Him. Your boast must not be in who you are or what you've accomplished, your skills, your gifts, how much you may feel superior to others. None of that is who you are. Who you are is a sinner forgiven and justified in Jesus. That's your identity. And your community is everyone else who is the same. Your identity is exclusively in Christ, and your community is the people of God. Any other tribe, any other reference is false and deadly. Lastly, press on. It's not over. By God's grace, we have begun. We have died to sin. We're raised in Christ. We are dying to sin daily. We are being raised in Christ daily, participating in Good Friday and Easter. But it has begun. By God's grace, we've made progress. But it's not over yet. Don't give up. Don't slow down. The race is yet to be finished. And so be like Paul and press on in dependence and allegiance to Christ until you arrive at the resurrection of the body. It's not over until you have a new body, that part your body participates in death in Christ and in resurrection in Christ. So that at the end, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. One of the comforts of our physical death is that it is not a sinner who is dying for the consequences of his own sin. When a believer dies, it is participating in the death of Christ. We are participating in Good Friday when we physically die. And so even death is transformed by the grace of God. And we are putting off this corrupt body like a seed in the hope of its resurrection. And as we in death participate in the cross, for that very reason, we will assuredly participate in the resurrection as well. This is the argument of Paul in Romans 6. If death, then life also. So, don't let Easter be merely about a chocolate rodent, peanut butter eggs, and spiced fruity droppings. Don't even let Easter be simply about the defense of the historical facts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, as essential as those things are. Rather, experience Easter by giving yourself to Christ so that you will know Him and the power of His victory over temptation in His obedience, over sin in His death, over death in His resurrection, and over hell in His heavenly throne. Enjoy newness of life in your spirit now and in your body progressively and perfectly then at His coming. Jesus has risen from death to life. The cry of Easter is Jesus is risen, and the response is He is risen indeed. But the point of it is you in Christ are also raised, and you are raised indeed. All of you who are in Christ are dead to sin and alive to righteousness in Him by grace and through faith and for works. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel which is proclaimed at Easter and every Lord's Day and every day that we live. We thank you, Lord, that you have not merely accomplished these things as an event in history, but that you also apply them to your people by your grace, through faith, and for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray, particularly this Easter, as we reflect on these things, that we would look to participate in Christ, in his death to sin, and in his resurrection to life. Lord, please, we thank you for the work that you have begun to do in us, that you have sustained and increased. But Lord, we confess the longer we live, we see how much more needs to be done in us. And so we earnestly pray, cause the power of Christ's cross to be effective in our lives and put our sin to death. And please also cause the resurrection of Christ to be effective in our lives by making his righteousness live in us. Lord, please enable us by your grace and through faith fully to participate in the power and blessings and benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. In his name we pray, amen.